Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, the picture that Paul paints for us in the first five verses in chapter four is this. We need to understand this as we put together the verses 7 through 11. And that was this, that Paul talked about last week. The Christian, before their salvation in Christ, are like children of the day who have not arrived at the age of passing from childhood to adulthood. And they don't differ from a slave, although he is, right? Although the child is destined to be the heir. That's the idea there, you know? And as the children are, right? I mean, they're little slaves, right? No, it's just the idea of, you know, they're going to be the heir, but right now you do what mom and dad says, right? And so Paul says, that's the picture of a Christian. We're destined to be God's children, right? We're chosen before the foundation of the world, but we're still a slave, as Paul said. And he said there in verse 3, as the scriptures say, to the elemental things of this world. So also while we were children, we're held in bondage, Paul says, in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And it's man's own version of how to achieve righteousness, right? His own version, his own idea of how to end up in heaven. And it always ends in bondage, always ends in the idea of being a slave to it. So we're in bondage to them. That is, that's Jew, that's Gentile, that's everyone. And then verse 4, but God, when the fullness of time came, that means at just the right time, in God's timing, right? And Pastor Benny talked about all the things that set together that timing, that God sent forth his son, that's speaking of his deity, he was the son of God, born of woman, speaking of his humanity, right? Under the law, speaking of his own submission, right? It means Jesus, like any other man, was born with the responsibility to obey God's law. Pastor Ben reminded us that that's what Jesus did. He obeyed it. He fulfilled it, right? In verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons, right? He came to redeem those under the law, to the adoptions of son. We've become true children of God. And I know people like to say, oh, we're all children of God, right? Speaking of, like, you know, all people, all children of God. But biblically, we are all God's creation, but only those brought to God through Jesus Christ are sons. Only those are true children of God, biblically speaking. John 1:12, it says it this way. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says it this way. Paul said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Talking about the same thing the first five verses of Galatians 4 was talking about. According to the principle of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, right? It's, again, just another way of saying what Galatians 4, 1 through 5 was saying. We're children of wrath. We're enslaved, right? And then you jump down to verse 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now what? Our fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You're brought out of that, right? You're fellow citizens there. You're of God's household. And so I've been born again by the Spirit of God into the family of God. And scripture uses many words for that idea. We are sons. We are children. We are citizens. But different aspects of the same thing. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans 8:14, here's how he said it to them. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Look at that in Romans 8:14-17. He uses sons of God, children of God, heirs of God. All three there speaking of those who have come to God through Christ. There's a story about a census collector that was going door to door, house to house. And in one house, a lady answered the door and he asks her, how many people are living here? And she starts saying, well, there's Jimmy and there's Betty and there's Mary and there's Tommy. And the census collector, he stops her and he says, no, look, lady, I'm not interested in names. I just want numbers. And the lady replied, I'm sorry, sir, but they don't have numbers. They just have names, right? But that's the household of God. It's not about numbers. It's about names. It's intimate. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart crying, Abba, Father, right? And that's the truth that's spoken of there in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons of God, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And Pastor Ben, he reminded us last week that Abba was the Hebrew word for father. It's a word of endearment. It's a picture of loving relationship between a child and a father. And the first mention of that relationship or of such a relationship like that, right? And the word picture Abba Father is with Jesus Himself, right? And His Heavenly Father in Mark 14:35. As Christ is getting on His path to giving up His life for man, for the sins of man, it says there in Mark 14:35, and He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. And so the same relationship that Jesus has with our Heavenly Father, we have. We have. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, right? Also called the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Promise, says here, cries out in our hearts. That means it's testifying to us that we are children of God. Testifying to us. Look at Galatians 4:6. Right? It says there the Spirit cries out to us in our hearts. And if we go back to Romans 8:14, what does it say there? It says, and we cry out to our Father, Abba Father, you see. Sometimes we take that so for granted. Very sons of God. Look at the extent of it. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, verse 7. No longer slaves, he says, but being sons, heirs of God. And that is key to understanding where and why Paul goes where he goes in verse 8. So this morning, I want to start here and go a little deeper in this idea. What does it mean that we're no longer slaves? And what does it mean that we are now sons of God? Let's look a little deeper here. The term son, first of all, is just a positional term. It doesn't mean that, hey, you ladies, you're not in the kingdom of God. Okay. It's a positional term here. The son alone is in position to inherit the full promise. So just a positional term here. So by exclusively referring to all children of God as sons of God, actually God is doing something. The Spirit of God is doing something no culture at that time would even have thought of. And that is, right? And that is that men and women are equally recipients of the inheritance of the Father. That's what it's saying here. It's an incredible promise that we, both men and women alike, who were enslaved to the world, have been purchased by the price of the Son, so that we would be adopted as sons of God. We are full sons. We are full heirs through God, or through Christ. Romans 4:17 says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. The imagination actually of that is staggering before such a statement. God our Father owns everything, right? Christ his Son is the heir of all things, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 1 tells us. And now he has made us in his new covenant here joint heirs with Christ, right? Joint heirs with Christ. I mean, if you look up into the heavens, what do you see? Trillions upon trillions of stars. Well, whose are they? They're Christ. He's created them. They're his. They're God's. And guess what? They're yours. You're full heir with Christ. Listen to how Spurgeon describes us being heirs of God. Listen to this. He says, no man living has ever realized to the full what this means. Believers are at this moment heirs. But what is the estate? He says, it's this. It is God himself. We are heirs of God, not only of the promises of the covenant, engagements, and all of the blessings which belong to the chosen seed, but heirs of God himself. The Lord is my portion, saith the soul. This God is our God forever and ever. We are not only heirs to God, to all that he gives to his firstborn, but heirs of God himself. David said, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And he said to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So saith he to every man that is born of the Spirit. These are his own words. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Why then, O believer, are you poor? All riches are yours. Why then are you sorrowful? The ever-blessed God is yours. Why do you tremble? Omnipotence awaits to help you. Why you do distrust? His immutability will abide with you even to the end and make his promises steadfast. All things are yours, for Christ is yours, and Christ is God's. And though there be something which at present you cannot actually grasp in your hand, nor even see with your eye, to wit the things which are laid up for you in heaven, yet still by faith you can enjoy even these. For he hath raised us together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, so that our citizenship is in heaven. You know, I have spent my whole Christian life contemplating on what it means really to be a son of God. Spurgeon says, you know, he says here, man is living has ever realized to the full what that means. And I've thought of how do I explain this to the full, what it means, right? I fear that if I try to come up with a lot of monetary blessings, I run the risk of falling short. Because some of God's children are blessed with wealth and some blessed with poverty, both in God's providence. If I try to express this with physical securities, then I run the risk of failing short again. For some children of God live under constant persecution. So I find that the best explanation are spiritual realities, right? Love, joy, peace, contentment. How else could Jesus pray as he did? Praying, Abba, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done, right? How else could you pray that than having that complete confidence and hope in his loving Father? A.W. Tozer, from The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about the most portentous fact about any man. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart conceives God to be like. I ruined that quote and it's like one of my favorite. You see, I am a son of God and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks of the hills. He owns the sun and the stars, right? And that shine. I'm the son of God and he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he has the power to do it. I'm a son of God and he says, take my yoke, give me your burdens and I'll give you rest. I'm the son of God and he promises that he will never leave me nor forsake me, right? How can I be so confident in this, right? How can I be so confident in this idea of I am the son of God? And it's simple, because I am his son. I am not a convert or a follower or a slave. I am his son. I am his son. I am his son by his choosing, not mine. That's why I can be confident. You see, because I am his son by his doing, not mine, right? I am God's son by and through the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not by anything that I have done. Because I am his son when I look back through history and I see that God has been faithful to keep his word. Always. I am his son and I look back in history and I see, right? I see that he holds billions of things happening at the same time to bring about what he is called to bring about. That's why I am confident. That's why I am confident in being his son. You are no longer slaves, not to the world, not to the idea that you must somehow appease a righteous God to gain his love. Or to get his pardon. You are not a slave to the law of God, which showed you just how much you were a slave to the flesh and to the elementary principles of this world. You have been set free, and now you're a son. And if a son, then an heir. And an heir. Now Paul adds to these blessings of sonship. That was the introduction. Verse 8, right? Look at verse 8. He adds to the blessings of sonship and being a joint heir with Christ. Look at verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. I love to twist the words here. Paul says, remember when you didn't know God? Remember when you weren't sons, heirs? You were then slaves to what you thought was a god. But really, it wasn't a god, so they're no gods. They're not really gods. But you thought they were. Now listen, even the Jews who were introduced to the true God, what did they do? They kept making up false gods, didn't they? They worshiped golden calves. They followed false god. They followed Baal. They followed Asherah, right? They added to the law more and more and more rules. They had volumes and volumes of adding to the law and putting themselves further and further into slavery. The Pharisees had so conflated their own standard of holiness with God's idea of holiness that they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, right? They were furious over Jesus' action, yet it was only their Sabbath law that he didn't keep. It was only their idea that he didn't keep. Jesus kept God's law. They had enslaved themselves. And like that, we are, and we were all slaves. As Paul says here too, these elementary things. You were slaves to the laws, to decrees, to commands, to testaments by which you believed you had to follow to receive a blessing of your not really gods. We were all there. Every other faith, every other religion has a process by which you receive the blessings or inheritance of their idea of God, right? Even the professing atheist has a set of rules that they live by. You see? They even put themselves in slavery under their own idea of laws, rules of what to live by, of how to live by, right? And if you follow, you get to go to heaven. If you don't, good luck, right? And so you're enslaved to that, but you no longer are, Paul's saying. And there's a great fear in living like that, isn't there? Right? There's a great fear in living under those laws, those rules, those man-made ideas. But you no longer have to fear, right? You think about it, living under the law of God even was extremely fearful for the Jew, wasn't it? They cried out, hide me from the presence of him at Mount Sinai. They tied a rope around the high priest's ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies to present the sacrifice for sin. So that in case the priest did something he wasn't supposed to do and God took his life, they wouldn't have to go in. Fear. They could just drag him out. That's fear. But we, as sons of God, can approach the throne of grace with confidence, right? We who have come to God through Christ will, it says, behold his glory. We'll stand in the glory of God. We'll behold it. You once lived in fear, now you live in love. You once had faith in yourself, in your good works. Now you have faith in God alone, in Christ's works alone, right? You once trusted in your good works, so you now trust only in the works of Christ. The testimony of John Wesley is a great picture. It's such a great picture, listen, of someone who was trusting in works even though he thought he was trusting in God. Let me read his testimony a little bit to you here. In his postgraduate work, in Oxford, he was the son of a clergyman, and he was already considered a clergyman himself. Wesley was, they say he was very orthodox in his belief. He was extremely religious in his practice. They looked at him and they said, he is upright in his conduct and full of good works. One biographer says that he and his friends, right, at Oxford, they started a club. It was called the Holy Club. They thought a lot about themselves, right? And he is in, and in, those that were in that club, him and his friends, they visited the inmates in the prisons and workhouses of Oxford. They took pity on the slum children of the city. They provided them with food and clothing and education. They went to church on Saturday and Sunday just in case one day was better than the other. Right? They gave alms. They tithed. They searched the scriptures. They fasted. They prayed. But this one author says, but they were bound in the fetters of their own religion, for they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified. For 18 years, he led this holy club. And then later, in his own words, he wrote this. I come to trust in Christ and in Christ only for salvation. And this is what he said in respect to his own conversion. He said, I had even then the faith of a servant and not that of a son. And he's talking about when he was heading up the Holy Club. I had even then the faith of a servant, a slave, and not that of a son. Servants are under bondage to a system. Sons are free. Did you get that? He was doing all those things, all those good things, things a good Christian should do, but he was doing them in the faith of a servant, not a son. In Paul's final words here, he in a sense is saying, look, Galatians, you have a choice. You can either live as slaves or live as sons. You see, this is why this means so much to him. You're going back to living like a slave, right? Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, that doesn't mean that God didn't know you. That means that God had come to know you. He had to come to you. You didn't come to God. That's what he means there. You didn't reach up. God reached down. Okay? He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and year. Listen, both Jewish religions and the Gentile religion centered on a system of works. They were filled with laws and ceremonies to be performed, so to achieve some divine acceptance to God, to the idea of their God, right? But listen here, I don't want you to get this wrong. You're free to celebrate Passover if you want. The Apostle Paul continued to do so, but Pastor Ben and I, we've talked about this a bit in the last few months because we were going through Acts, and Paul went back to Jerusalem to, you know, for the Passover, right? But you're free to celebrate it if you want. It reminds us of the gift of the Lamb. You're free to celebrate Christmas. We do. It's a special day. Why? Right? Why do we celebrate it? Because it reminds us of the gift of the Lamb of God. Right? You're free to practice communion, to go to the Lord's table. Why? Because it reminds you of the sacrifice Jesus made for your sins, for our sins. But none of this is a righteous requirement of salvation. None of this is done to grant us any righteous acceptance from God. God cannot love you anymore, cannot pour on you any more righteousness, because he has given you Christ, you see? And if you think they do, then they enslave you. Then they enslave you. Just like those false ideas that you thought would get you favor with God before you were a believer. That's what the Galatians were doing. That's why Paul's heart is broken, right? None is done as a slave. None done in fear or duty. All of it's done, right? In love of the Son, in love of the Father. Done because I am an heir of God, you see? Not because it's a command, and if I don't go to communion, I sin. I'm not worried. If you're a Christian, a group of Christians, and you forsake communion, I'm not worried as much as the idea that, oh, that's a sin. I'm worried about why. You see? I'm worried about the heart issue. One is a law issue, the other one is a heart issue. But none of it is done as a slave. None of it done in fear or duty, but in love as a son. And Paul's heart, his heart is broken at the thought of it. Look at verse 11. And he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Right? Paul had brought the gospel of grace to these people and taught them that freedom was living by the same grace that saved them. And that's what we're going to get into in chapter 5. You see, that's the chapter that Pastor Ben and I have been salivating to get to, right? Is this how you began? Is this how you came to Jesus? Why are you then living that way? No, live the way you came, right? And the spirit that produced regeneration in their hearts is the same spirit who empowered them to live daily under grace. And so he's grieving over these saints. He's grieving over them. You know what? If you're a Christian, you ought to remember your freedom. You ought to remember that you were set free. Remember you are sons, and don't put yourself back under bondage to the law. I was talking to Ben just this week, and I'm like, I look back, and when I first became a Christian, I was in a little church in Roundup, Montana, and just some amazing people and great people and a loving pastor. But they quickly, I was set free of my chains, and they quickly put me in chains. They said, okay, now, stop wearing those clothes. Go buy a 3-piece suit. So I did. Can you imagine that? I only kept a vest. But they started to give me these rules. Get rid of this. Don't listen to this. Don't eat that. Don't do that. That's not what God has called you to. Right? Why turn back to weak and worthless ways? If you're trying to earn the favor of God, you're in bondage to the law. And you'll fall. And you'll be frustrated and you'll be defeated. But if you serve God, if you do so by the leading of the Spirit of God, with a clear conscience, as Hebrews tells us, right? And Timothy tells us, out of love, right? Then you will live in your freedom. That's why Paul's heart is broken. Man, and a good way to keep you on that path is remind yourself of your freedom. A good example would be John Newton, the life of John Newton. He was the only child, and he lost his mother when he was 7 years old, and his father was already gone. And at the age of 11, he became a sailor and went to sea. And he ended up on a slave trader ship, right? Imagine that, 11 years old. In the words of one of his biographies, he said this, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade, he lived in that. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. And when he was 23 on March 10th, 1748, when the ship was in imminent peril of sinking in a terrific storm, he cried out to God for mercy. And he's found it. He found it. He was fully converted, and he never forgot how God had mercy on him, a former blasphemer. And he sought to remember what he had previously been. In order to imprint it on his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall over his mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, so that he would see it every day of his life. And what did it say? This is what Deuteronomy 15:15 says. It says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's what it said. If you're sitting here this morning and you realize that you've been counting on something within yourself, some goodness, some good works to please God, to gain his favor, to let you into heaven, I hope you feel the chains that have enslaved your conscience, have enslaved your heart, have caused you fear. And know this morning that you can break free from all of that. You can come to God through Jesus Christ. You need only admit that, God, I can't do it. I fall. I fall short. I'm a sinner. I fall short. I accept Jesus as my Lord, as my Savior, as the sacrifice of my sins. Set me free, and He will. He will. And if you are a son, then you are indeed free. And I say this morning, remember you're a son. Get up every morning and say to yourself, I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the living God, an heir of Christ with Christ Himself. And thank God for setting you free from slavery of the principles by which this whole world must live by. You're free from that. You're free from that. Amen. Worship team, come forward. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word here this morning a great remembrance of the greatest gift that you give living man on this earth, and that is he is set free from the principles of this world, right? And made an heir of the living God. You have brought us into your presence through your son. Thank you, God, for the memory. Help us, God, to live as sons. Help us, God, to remember daily that we walk because you first loved us. So we walk in love. Lord, help us with that. In Christ's name, amen. Chris Tomlin added a chorus to the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, right? And we sing it here. And the chorus is actually a quote from Charles Spurgeon, by the way. And he goes, my chains are gone, I have been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. We're going to sing that together.